Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. The first 25 minutes, we're going to conclude our conversation with Dr. David Adams. A few more questions on Judge Roy Moore and the Ten Commandments, then we move on to two notable cases that will, or sooner or later will, be before the Supreme Court, one of them having to do with taxpayer dollars going to fund religious education. It's actually a little more nuanced than that. And the other having to do with that little clause in our Pledge of Allegiance, under God, whether or not it belongs there. Both of these are Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals cases. Both of them will be sooner or later before the U.S. Supreme Court. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Before joining the faculty at Concordia, Dr. Adams served as the Executive Director of the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he has written an article, co-authored an article, in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Judge and the Ten Commandments. If you'd like to join our conversation, feel free to do so. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we conclude our conversation with Dr. Adams, we'll open up the phone lines for your questions and your comments. Open lines the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. Adams, let's have a few final thoughts on the Judge Roy Moore Ten Commandment Monument issue. What do you think is important to remember concluding this part of our conversation on that subject?
Well, just before the break, we were talking about the distinction between Judge Moore's obligations as a civil official and his obligations and duties as a Christian. And we said there that God requires Christians to obey God rather than man. You know, Judge Moore has a perfect right as a citizen to try to change the laws that he disagrees with. But he is a public official and has sworn to uphold those laws. So if he believes in good conscience that his duty as a Christian is in conflict with the law that he has sworn to uphold as a civil official, then his best alternative is to resign from his position as civil official because God requires him to obey God's law and then work to change the civil law. But he can't simply say, I'm the Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court. I'm going to make the law however I want it. Because that's the one thing that no legal system in a civil society can bear. You know, none of us, when we go before a judge, want the judge deciding on his own by any standard whatsoever. We want a common standard applied to all men without distinction to race or sex or religious belief or nationality. We want justice for all. And for the sake of justice for all, if Judge Moore doesn't believe that he can obey the civil law in this case, then, and by the way, I happen to like Judge Moore want him to continue to fight for the right to have God's word in the public arena. But the way that he's chosen to do it in this case is bad. He's just taken a wrong course here.
Another bit of warning that you offer near the end of your article is that by taking this course, Judge Roy Moore may in fact be playing into the hands of the very forces in our country that would expel all religious conversation from the public square. Tell us how.
Well, that's right. We're getting ready to look at two Supreme Court cases here. In one of them, Pledge of Allegiance case, as most people know it, there's a clear attempt to expel all religious discourse from the public square. Now, unfortunately, Judge Moore's position in the Ten Commandments battle in Alabama is really giving support to exactly the kind of people that he most wants to oppose, those who would throw all religious speech out of the public arena. So while I honor and respect Judge Moore's intentions and desires, and while I agree with him that our nation is in a moral morass that needs to hear the word of God in order to be straightened out, the means that he's chosen to pursue is in effect potentially defeating a greater cause, and one that would, if it were successful, be even more harmful than simply not being able to display the Ten Commandments in a courtroom. And that's a real danger.
Let's talk about these two Supreme Court cases, one of them only a potential Supreme Court case. The court has not expressed its will yet as to how it's going to regard U.S. v. Newdow, better known as the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals decision regarding the Pledge of Allegiance, and in particular the words "under God." Give us some background on this case.
Okay, well, it's great. Well, you're hitting me where I live here, because when I was in Washington, I was a Supreme Court junkie. You know, I some people like to follow legislation. I love to follow court cases, and so this is a particular interest to me. It's also particularly appropriate that we should be talking about this on Columbus Day, because most people don't know that the Pledge of Allegiance was actually coined as part of a Columbus Day celebration. In 1892, a magazine called The Youth's Companion, published in Boston, published on September 8th of 1892, a short recitation, a short saying, that it hoped would be used as part of the 400th anniversary of Columbus discovering America in October of that year. And the words were simply this: "I pledge allegiance to my flag and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." And that was the original form of what later came to be the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, the magazine, The Youth's Companion, was not all that big, but somehow this caught on and it became popular, and people started using it not only on Columbus Day, but all the time. Later, the words "flag of the United States" were substituted for "my flag," because with more immigrants coming into America around the turn of the century, there was some confusion about which flag it was we were talking about. In 1942, on June 22, 1942, the Pledge of Allegiance was officially recognized by the U.S. Congress as the official Pledge of Allegiance of the United States. So we never had a Pledge of Allegiance before 1942. Then in 1954, as part of the Cold War and in recognition of the atheism of the Soviet Union and its contrast with the lifestyle and spiritual background of the countries of the West, the Congress amended the Pledge of Allegiance by adding the words "under God." And it's really that amendment, that 1954 amendment to the pledge, that is in debate here. So, a fellow by the name of Michael Newdow, an interesting fellow. He calls himself the Reverend Dr. Michael Newdow. He's a reverend in the First Amendmentist Church of True Science. So he's probably the only member of the First Amendment Church of True Science. And his doctorate is a Ph.D. in the universe. I don't know where he got it. I suppose he gave it to himself. But Doctor of the Universe.
An honorary degree.
An honorary degree, yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, see, this matters to me because I worked real hard to get my Ph.D., and and I'm kind of offended by people who call themselves doctors for no reason. But in any case, he's an interesting fellow, a bit wacky, to be honest. He said that one day he was sitting looking at the coins, and he saw the saying, "In God we trust," and he said, "I don't trust in God. What's this?" And he remembered that the Constitution said something. He did some research. And here's what he said. This is a quote. He said, "I realized the law seemed to be on my side, and so I filed a lawsuit. It's the cool thing to do. Everybody should try it."
Okay, so regardless of the flippancy of the origins of this, this has somehow made it up through the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. And it has made it potentially to the attention of the justices on the Supreme Court. You said during the break the justices will likely have to take this case, and why is that?
Well, the Ninth Circuit Court governs, I think it's 7 or 8 western states, and I forget which one, but it's a large chunk of the west coast of the United States. And when I say governs, I mean it interprets the law for those states. If the court does not take the case and rule on it, then the Ninth Circuit's ruling stands as law, as proper interpretation of the law in those states. And so if the court does not take the case and does not rule or rule to overturn this, then the Pledge of Allegiance will be illegal, or at least its recitation in schools and public places will be illegal as a violation of the First Amendment in those states that are under the jurisdiction of the Ninth Circuit. So in this case, My own judgment, and I don't have any special insight here, but my own judgment is the court pretty much has to take this in some form or another. Now, it doesn't have to conduct oral argument in the case. It doesn't have to let Mr. Newdow come into the Supreme Court building because he wants to argue this himself. He's not only Reverend Doctor, but he's also, in his own mind, a lawyer qualified to argue before the Supreme Court. And if he is, it would be very entertaining. I would love to be there.
Make a special trip to D.C. just for that.
I would pay my own way to see it if I could get near the court. It would be so packed out that there's no way you could get in. But it would be worth trying to get into. The court almost has to take the case or simply allow the Ninth Circuit's ruling to stand and the pledge to be unconstitutional or its public recitation to be unconstitutional.
With that said, does the inclusion of the words under God in any way violate the First Amendment of the Constitution, in particular the non-establishment clause?
I don't think so, and I don't think that most legal lawyers outside the Ninth Circuit think so either. The Establishment Clause was set up to prevent the government from preferring one religious group over another, to set up a state church, simply expressing the commonly held view that God exists and that the nation exists under God is not a specific enough religious expression to be seen by the court to be a violation of the Establishment Clause. We were talking earlier about the difference between saying under God and under Buddha or under Jesus or under Yahweh or under Allah. If one tried to amend the pledge to say we are one nation under Buddha, then that would be establishing one religion over another, and that the courts would find to be a violation of the Establishment Clause.
So the fact that the term God is so broad and generic as to be open to almost any interpretation, save perhaps the ardent atheist who doesn't even want to acknowledge that such a possibility exists, and given the fact that the pledge is a voluntary thing.
And I was going to come to that, too. That's
okay,
right.
Expand upon that.
No, well, that's okay. You said the main point, that is that no one is obligated under the law of the United States to recite the pledge. The case actually arose when Newdow's daughter, who was in the second grade, was part of a classroom where they were reciting the Pledge of Allegiance, and that's the event that he used to trigger the lawsuit. But in fact, the courts have held time and time again that if he or the girl objects to that, they can be excused. They're not under any obligation to do so.
Is there also a question of standing here? Because apparently he did not have legal custody of his daughter at the time he filed the suit, so the question as to whether or not he had standing to file the suit on her behalf is somewhat suspect as well.
That's correct. Whether he had custody or not, he's still her legal parent, and so they could dispense with the court on those. Dispense with the case on those procedural grounds. I'd be surprised if the Supreme Court would bother with that, though.
Based upon what the Supreme Court has been saying of late, this mm-hmm. Supreme Court, with regard to First Amendment issues, how do you suspect if they take the case they will rule?
I think they will rule. I think they will take the case eventually. They may not have oral argument on it. They can rule in the case without having the oral argument. They can simply look at the Ninth Circuit's decision, look at the legal precedents, and rule in the case without having a public trial, as we would say. I think they will I think they'll take the case. I think they will overturn the court, the Ninth Circuit, and they'll say simply that I don't think they have to say very much. All they have to say is overruled. That's all they have to say. They don't have to give any kind of reason or logic. I think they'll simply say that the kind of religious expression which the pledge contains, an acknowledgement of under God, does not in and of itself violate the Establishment Clause.
On the question of civil religion, this seems to play in here rather prominently. Civil religion, as we've defined it in previous conversations, is essentially religious notions, rites, practices, ceremonies in service of the state's interest first. Basic definition.
Yes.
Can we say that those words under God, and as they're found in the context of the Pledge of Allegiance, that they do not serve a specifically Christian purpose at all, but they simply serve the purposes of civil religion? In other words, acknowledging God insofar as it is in the interest of the state to acknowledge God.
That would be one line of argument that the court could take. Most Christians, when we recite the Pledge of Allegiance, when we say the words under God, we automatically define that in our minds as the God who reveals himself in the Scripture, who became man in Jesus Christ and died for our sins and was raised from the dead for our salvation. But in fact, there's nothing particularly Christian about the Pledge of Allegiance, about the words under God. A Buddhist, a Muslim, a Jewish person can recite the pledge as it stands without offense to their faith. For that matter, someone who worships the devil can do so. In their mind, they can equate God and the devil as one and the same. They probably don't, but they could. You know, they could interpret God to mean simply any spiritual force. So someone who worships nature. After all, that's what Thomas Jefferson did in his famous phrase, nature and nature's God. For Jefferson, those two were the same thing. Nature's God was another way of saying nature itself for Jefferson. So Jefferson didn't worship the God revealed in the Bible when he talked about God all the time. And so, the court has many courses open to it for how to deal with this. I'm pretty sure that eventually they will get around to overturning it.
Let's turn our attention for the remainder of the program to Locke v. Davy. This is a less well-known case having to do with tax dollars in support of religious education. Give us some background on this case.
Okay. Well, this case is, as you said, much less well-known, but in some ways it's probably more important for Christians than the case involving the Pledge of Allegiance. Locke v. Davy deals with a law in the state of Washington that says that students who qualify on academic grounds can receive a scholarship to help them study at college. A particular student whose name was Joshua Davy applied for one of these scholarships called a Promise Scholarship at the beginning of the 1999 to 2000 academic year. He received the scholarship, started at the college, enrolled at the college, and during his time there, he decided he was going to do a double major in business management and pastoral studies to study theology to become a pastor. Well, then the law kicked in. There's a specific provision in the Constitution of the state of Washington, known in legal terms generally as a Blaine Amendment. And we'll talk about what a Blaine Amendment is in a second. But the Blaine Amendment prevents any money from going to religious institutions in any form whatsoever. Under the Blaine Amendment, as interpreted by the state of Washington, he could not receive the scholarship because he was then studying for the pastoral ministry. In fact, he wouldn't be able to receive the scholarship if he studied theology or majored in theology at all. Now, this has triggered a very important battle, bigger than most people probably realize, because the Blaine Amendment is a huge roadblock for those who would like to see religious schools get equal treatment under the law.
Let's see if we can explore its scope, but before we do that, tell us a bit about the Blaine Amendment and how it got to be written into 38 of the 58 states' constitutions.
Okay. Well, in December of 1875, Congressman James Blaine from Maine proposed an amendment to the Constitution that expanded the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. Right now, the First Amendment says no state shall make a law respecting establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Well, it says Congress shall not do it, not no state. The Blaine Amendment adds this. It says, and no money raised by taxation in any state for the support of public schools or derived from any public fund, therefore, nor public lands devoted thereto shall ever be under the control of any religious sect, nor shall any money so raised or land so devoted be divided between religious sects or denominations. In other words, what the Blaine Amendment would have done if it had become part of the Constitution would have said that under no circumstances could any government money go to benefit any religious group in any form whatsoever. Now, the Blaine Amendment actually passed the U.S. Congress by 180 votes to 7. but it failed the two-thirds votes needed in the Senate. It passed 28 to 16, but that was short of the two-thirds majority. So the Blaine Amendment almost became
part
of the Constitution by a whisker. And the Blaine Amendment was intended to stop the spread of Roman Catholic parochial schools. It was part of the anti-Roman Catholic movement in the late 1800s, as more and more Catholic immigrants came to the United States at the end of the 19th century. There was a conscientious attempt on some people to stomp out parochial schools, and that's where the Blaine Amendment got its origins. It was blatantly anti-Roman Catholic. And what Congress did when they failed to come up with the necessary majority in both houses to pass the Blaine Amendment, they then required that many states in the West, if they wanted to be a state of the United States, the territories and protectorates, if they wanted to be a part of the United States, Congress said they had to put the Blaine Amendment in their state constitution. And as a whole, let's see, there are now 38 states that have Blaine Amendments. 29 of them adopted it on their own by 1890, and 17 states were forced to enter the United States with a Blaine Amendment in their constitution. And Washington is one of those in 1890. I was just looking here. Missouri is a Blaine Amendment state, 1876. So this would impact Missouri directly.
Now, we're going to go to a break here. Can you give me 5 minutes on the other side of this break? Because I know that your time is valuable. With only the minute or so that we have before we go to that break, so what's the scope of this? What could, worst-case scenario, which is unlikely, worst-case scenario, what could a strict enforcement of Blaine in this case and upheld by the Supreme Court actually do to money flowing from taxpayers to religious institutions?
Well, I want to say it's not likely to happen, okay? Mm-hmm. We probably need to make that clear. But the worst-case scenario, and this is what the people who are pushing this case would ultimately like to see happen, they would like to prevent people from going to church-owned and operated schools like Notre Dame University or St. Louis University here in St. Louis or Concordia Seminary, where I teach, to prevent any government money of any kind from flowing to those institutions. So students could not apply for student loans. Parochial schools and religious schools, independent Christian schools, couldn't participate in school lunch programs. They couldn't benefit from any of the variety of laws that Congress has passed that benefit all schools, regardless of religious content. It would prevent things like, after World War II, the GI Bill. The GI Bill allowed students who were retiring from the military to get government money for their studies, and it allowed them to do that regardless of what they studied. So you could go to the seminary on the GI Bill after World War II. If the Blaine Amendment were upheld, and if those who are pushing the case got their way, they would like to see all of that declared unconstitutional under the First Amendment.
When we come back, there's a crucial distinction here, which makes it unlikely that the worst-case scenario will occur, and that is the distinction between the student as the recipient of these funds and the religious institution as the recipient of these funds. We'll have Dr. David Adams sort that out for us when we come back. And after we conclude our conversation, open lines for your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
From his attention-getting 95 Theses to the Magna Carta of Evangelical Theology, the Augsburg Confession, explore the life and theology of Martin Luther through the writings of the Reformers in our new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther by the late Eugene Klug. You can order Lift High This Cross by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Lift High This Cross. When you call or write, be sure to mention Issues, Etc. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
The days in Genesis. Why such a battle?
Answers with Ken Ham. president of the Bible-proclaiming ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, why is it that so many Christian leaders today say the days of creation don't matter and that we shouldn't divide over whether they were six literal days or not?
You know, what I've found in more than 25 years of ministry is that the major reason most Christian leaders don't believe in six literal creation days has nothing to do with what the Bible actually states, but it has everything to do with the belief in millions of years. You see, the Bible gives us a fairly strict chronology from Adam to Christ. That's what all those begats are about. Now, if you accept the world's teaching of millions of years and try to fit that into the Bible, well, this can't fit in the Bible's genealogies. It would destroy them. The only place to try to fit millions of years is in the 6 days of creation. And you know, that's the ultimate reason why many Christians don't believe in six literal days. But by doing this, a person is really reinterpreting the clear teaching of Scripture and imposing man's fallible dates on God's Word. This means that man is in authority over God's Word, but it's God's Word that should be in authority over man's fallible words.
This topic of the 6 days of creation is not a side issue. It's foundational to an understanding of the true history of our world. Find out more when you read Ken Ham's free booklet on the 6 days of creation when you go to AnswersRadio.com. It's free at AnswersRadio.com.
AM 850, KFUO weather for St. Louis. Cloudy tonight, occasional showers and thunderstorms. Low of about 52, going to be chilly tonight. For tomorrow, mostly cloudy, a chance for rain in the morning, and a high near 66. Right now in St. Louis, scattered clouds, and it's 73. When Issues Etc. gets back from the break, a few more minutes with Dr. David Adams. Then it's open lines for your questions and your comments. Taking a look at St. Louis traffic, northbound 270 at Dorset Road, stop and go traffic, then slow in the right lanes exiting to 70, westbound 40 between Hampton and Big Bend, some slow traffic, eastbound 40 between Ballas and Laclede Station, heavy traffic there, southbound 170 between Forest Park Parkway and 40, heavy traffic. Taking a look at the bridges, northbound 55 after Park Avenue, slow traffic in the right lane to the Poplar Street Bridge, and eastbound 40 between Jefferson and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll find out about the Deutsch Country Days coming up on historic Luxenhaus Farm next weekend. And Jim and Edie Jorns joins us of the Children's Christian Concern Society about their mission conference coming up. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., the beginning of a five-part series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. Pastor Will Whedon, who walked through us with us this summer, a 10-part series on the historic liturgy, he'll be joining us to start that five-part series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism tomorrow. Also, the evening hymn, O Gladsome Light, O Grace. Pastor Henry Garricky will join us of the Concordia Seminary Chorus here in Studio A to study that evening hymn. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Dr. David Adams is our guest for a few more minutes. Picking up on Locke v. Davy, the Supreme Court case of note in front of the Supreme Court now, there's a distinction that needs to be made that you've mentioned, and that is the recipient of the taxpayer money. Why is that a crucial distinction, student versus religious institution?
In short, one of the criteria that courts have used to decide whether or not a program that under which government money eventually gets in the hands of a church or a religious school is the question of, does the money flow directly from the government to the school, or does it flow from the government to the student or parent, and then they make a choice about where to spend the money that they've gotten? In general, the courts have held that if the government's money goes to the student or the government's money goes to the parents, and then that student or parent makes a free choice, uncoerced by the government, to spend that money at a religious institution or for a religious purpose, like studying theology, that's okay, because that doesn't constitute the government subsidizing religion. The government would be subsidizing the student's education, not the religious institution. and it's the student's free choice. In other words, it flows indirectly, and there's another choice involved there, the choice of the student or parent. And that's a key principle in this case.
So this is why when I attended seminary and I had to take out student loans in order to pay the freight, back when I went, you had to pay the freight, I was able to get government-guaranteed or government-sourced loans because the government didn't care where I spent that money. They just said, okay, you're going to pay back this loan? Yeah. All right, you're going to do it for your education? Yes. Here's the money. You make the choice as to where you want to be educated.
That's correct. And not only that, but under most interpretations of federal law, the government would be prohibited from taking into account where you're going to spend the money. And that's the reason that the Ninth Circuit decided in favor of the theology student and against the state of Washington in this case.
One might suspect if they were reading this particular plot line without knowing better that the Ninth Circuit, if it kept in character, would have said no money to the theology student, but you say they actually got it right here.
That's correct. And let me just quote you two very brief citations from the Ninth Circuit's decision in this case. The majority decision in the case says that the Washington Revised Code, and then it gives the paragraph, is viewpoint-based, and because its viewpoint is based on religion, it does discriminate against religious ideas. And there's a principle in the law called viewpoint discrimination that says, basically, the government cannot engage in viewpoint discrimination. That's a key element in the First Amendment. In other words, I can say to you, you cannot stand up, or you can't stand out on the street corner and shout, you know, because of noise. We don't want noise after, you know, in our neighborhood. The government can say you can't stand on the street corner and shout. The government cannot say you can stand on the street corner and shout about anything except religion, because that would be imposing a viewpoint criteria upon the decision. And that's what the Ninth Circuit said the state of Washington was doing, that because its discrimination in this case was content-based, that it was violating the First Amendment because it prohibited a certain kind of content, a certain viewpoint, namely a religious one. Now, actually, the court could have decided that it was all right for the state of Washington to exercise viewpoint discrimination if it had a compelling interest to do so. Now, this is another one of those catchy legal phrases, compelling interest. So here's just another brief snippet from the Ninth Circuit's decision. The Ninth Circuit said, we have concluded that in this case, there is a free exercise problem. I just read you that a second ago. This leaves us with Washington's indisputably strong interest in not appropriating money to religious instruction as mandated by its Constitution, the Blaine Amendment we were talking about. And now skipping a few sentences, it says, we believe that Washington's interest in the case is less than compelling. In other words, the government can say, you know, people often ask, why is it that the government can outlaw child sacrifice? That would be a religious expression with a long history in the religions of the world, but it's actually against the law in America. You cannot sacrifice a child to a god in America.
Or smoking peyote or something like that as a religious expression.
Smoking peyote is up in the air.
Right.
So, well, that wasn't intended to be a pun, but it came out that way.
Or, it's, say, for instance, some sort of ritual beatings that would border on physical abuse.
That's correct. The courts have held that the states can restrict religious practice if they have a compelling interest to do so. In the case of child sacrifice, it would be protecting the life of a child who can't defend itself. They would say the state's interest in protecting the life of a child trumps the interest in protecting religious liberty in this case. That's what's meant by compelling interest. So the Ninth Circuit held two things, basically. It held that there was a free exercise problem, that free exercise problem was based in viewpoint discrimination, and it held that the state had a real interest in its Blaine Amendment in keeping money from going to the state, but it wasn't strong enough, it wasn't a big enough trump card to trump the free exercise clause in the First Amendment of the Constitution. So chalk one up for the Ninth Circuit. They actually got one right this time. which leads us to the Supreme Court, which is going to hear this case. They have already accepted this case for hearing somewhere in this mess of papers in front of me. I've got the oral argument date.
And if they decide to simply uphold the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals in this decision, really the status quo in the state of Washington remains intact.
That's correct, because the Ninth Circuit overturned the Washington law prohibiting using these scholarships for religious studies. The Supreme Court's going to hear this case on December 2nd, and they'll probably issue their ruling sometime in the late spring, next spring. And I would be extremely surprised if they do not uphold the Ninth Circuit's ruling in this case.
Finally, Dr. Adams, in a general sense, trying to wrap all of these subjects together with a nice, neat bow, I hear from listeners all the time who are distressed, to say the least, about what they perceive to be the open attack, the frontal attack on religious ideas, religious expression in the culture, in what has come to be called the open marketplace of ideas.
Right.
Are you similarly distressed, and what is the Christian to do?
I am distressed. I mentioned earlier that one of the reasons that I think Judge Moore is wrong is because he actually helps those who would do the very thing that I'm distressed about and that you were just talking about, namely try to expel all religious speech from the public square, which is ultimately what those who are opposed to Christ and the gospel want. They want all talk about God to be prohibited in public. They want to say it's okay for you to talk about God in your house, in your room, or in your church, but you can't go out on the street and talk about God. You can't have television shows talking about God. You can't have radio programs talking about God. And you certainly can't have government money going to students who might be learning about God in school some way. So there are those, and they're a minority, and they're on the lunatic fringe of the left at the moment. But they're very determined to enforce what I would call a segregationist or expulsionist interpretation of the First Amendment. And this is one of the sort of top five issues that Christians who are concerned about what's going on in America today need to be concerned about, because this is growing. It's growing slowly. It hardly existed 50 years ago. But over the last 30 years, it's gained a little bit of momentum. It's gotten to the point where in a Supreme Court case a few years ago, no one less than the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court actually accused the rest of the Supreme Court justices of being hostile toward religion. Now, you know, I don't know if you've ever met the Chief Justice, but he's not the sort of lunatic fringe type that goes around making statements like that lightly. And so for the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court to accuse the majority of being hostile to religion because they had an interpretation that was along the expulsionist lines is a very serious matter.
What's really at stake for the Christian then in this? I mean, beyond the fact that it just makes life somewhat more uncomfortable and uneasy, what's really at stake?
Well, on one level, we might say what's at stake is our being persecuted, you know, that this expulsionist interpretation were to become the law and Christians went about the business of preaching the gospel in the world in public, they would be subject to fine or punishment. And, you know, that would be a detrimental thing to us. But I don't think that's so bad. I mean, there are worse things in the world than being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. What's the danger is that there are people out there who have never heard of Jesus Christ and his love for them who would be denied an opportunity to hear the gospel their opportunities to hear the gospel would be severely restricted if those who want to force religion out of the public marketplace are successful. For example, KFUO might be forced off the air. I don't think that's likely to happen. I don't want to end this on a Chicken Little kind of scenario, because we're a long, long way from that happening. But, you know, 100 years ago, we were a long way from abortion on demand from happening, too. Mm-hmm. And the bottom line is that if Christians do not take an interest in what's happening in their society, if they do not inform themselves about matters in the public square that affect the preaching of the gospel, and if they don't give serious and thoughtful consideration to how, as Christians, they can participate in the process of governing the civil society in which we live, then one day we may find ourselves, or our children may find themselves, in that situation. And as I said, it's not so much the persecution of us that I fear. It's that there are souls out there who may be deprived of an opportunity to hear of Christ.
Finally, with 1 minute, make your case for Christians engaged in the way you've encouraged them to be, choosing their battles wisely, not simply throwing everything they've got at every little issue or big issue.
Well, you know, sometimes we forget that God is God and that we are not. Our resources are finite. We don't have, our Father owns all the sheep on all the hills, but we don't have control of them. Our economic resources are finite. Our political resources are finite. You simply can't fight every battle. You can't fight every battle to the same degree. You have to pick and choose those battles that are most crucial to you. And the ones that are most crucial for the sake of the gospel, or where the lives of people or the welfare of society are most at stake. Christians have fought a lot of battles over American history. The abolitionist movement that led to making slavery illegal was largely led by Christians. It was a battle that they thought was important enough because of the value of human life that was at stake. We all know that in our own, well, in the last century, the battle for prohibition was mostly led by Christians and religious folk. And obviously the abortion debate has been an important one. Most recently, and still ongoing, the debate over homosexuality and its recognition as an approved lifestyle in society is going to be one of the biggest issues before our country in the next 30 years. And perhaps trumping all of them, because it's most directly connected to the gospel, is this question of religious speech in the public square. I'm a member of an organization called the International Religious Liberty Association. It's mostly academics who care about the academic side of religious liberty issues around the world. This battle is being fought in countries to the ends of the earth, literally. The degree to which people of faith will have the opportunity to believe what they choose to believe and to communicate their religious faith, whatever it is, in the societies in which they live. This matters to Christians because, as I said, there are people out there who need to hear about Christ, who need to hear the gospel, and we need to work to ensure that our children and grandchildren have the opportunity to continue to preach the gospel in every way possible, through every venue, whether on radio, television, through personal witness in the public square. And anything that would threaten that is, in the eternal scheme of things, a far bigger threat to the kingdom of God than even abortion and homosexuality.
Dr. David Adams, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
I'm sorry I ran over. I usually run over in class, and this is no different, I suppose.
It's a pleasure when you run over. It's always, what runs over is always good. Thank you again for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Before joining the faculty there, he served as the Executive Director of the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's co-author of an article in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Judge and the Ten Commandments. You know, just because we can't put a two-ton statue of the Ten Commandments in the rotunda of a state building doesn't mean the gospel is necessarily under attack. We don't need the monument there for the gospel to be clearly proclaimed. No one is telling Judge Roy Moore that he cannot witness to the gospel personally, publicly. But that is not to say that the gospel is not under attack. In fact, make no mistake about it, folks, the gospel really is the target. We may or may not have the monument there. I think in the long run, that's immaterial. Because those commandments are not the gospel. They are certainly the word of God, but they say nothing of the one who kept those commandments. You can have the commandments there, and people can still be blissfully ignorant and hell-bound, never knowing the truth of what those commandments are pointing toward. That is the one who kept those commandments on our behalf, namely Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, the target is the proclamation of the gospel. This is why it is wise for us as Christians to choose our battles with the same wisdom that helps us discern, okay, where is the gospel really being thwarted, and where are we being led on a wild goose chase on things that sound religious, on issues that seem to be of great import, but in fact, perhaps as in the case of Judge Roy Moore, we're only handing ammunition to those who would, in the end, rob us of something far more important than just monuments, but the voice of the gospel itself. A couple thoughts on this as we end this 3 hours of Issues, Etc. You're hearing me now on free and open airwaves. When I leave this studio in a few minutes, there will be no goon squad waiting to take me away for what has been said here over these 3 hours. Yesterday, I stood in the pulpit of a large church here in St. Louis, and over the course of Saturday night and Sunday morning, I preached the same sermon 4 times. By God's grace, proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ as clearly as I know how. When I left the church, no one was there waiting to put handcuffs on me and lead me away. I drove freely back to my home. And if the congregation were want to have me back the next weekend to preach the gospel again, no one would inhibit my progress to get to the church. No one stops me from utilizing the resources to put together that sermon. In a lot of ways, we have unprecedented freedom to proclaim the gospel here today. Yes, there are those who would rob everyone of the gospel. Behind them stands the one whose goal is solely to rob us, Christians, and the world who have yet to know Christ, of the good news of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection for us. They're there. There's no doubt about that. They always have been there. But in an age when we get all worked up over monuments of the Ten Commandments, in an age when we get worked up as to whether or not taxpayers' money going to religious education is going to make or break the church, perhaps it's wise for us to stop and realize that we enjoy unprecedented freedom to speak the name of Christ whenever, however, wherever we will. We won't always be popular when we make this message clear. We won't even be popular in some churches when we make this message clear. But that shouldn't stop us. It shouldn't deter us. Will people mock us and ridicule us for saying that, yes, indeed, all mankind has fallen into sin and without Christ perishes eternally, but with Christ has full forgiveness, salvation, eternal life? Will we be mocked for this? Sure we will. Look at your history, folks. The church has always been the brunt of mockery and ridicule for that very reason. It's called bearing the reproach of Christ's name. And as long as we live in this world, and as long as this is our message to proclaim, this is our reproach to bear. But we bear it gladly. I dare say that Christians today suffer very little reproach if compared to the reproach that Christians in previous ages have borne for the sake of Christ. What I find far more scandalous is not whether or not we could put monuments in courthouses or have tax dollars flow to fund religious education. What I find more scandalous is that in an age when we as Christians here in this country and elsewhere in some places in the world enjoy unprecedented freedom to proclaim Christ and his saving work clearly, unambiguously, repeatedly, whenever, wherever, however we wish, in this age of unprecedented freedom, where the gospel is as unbound, perhaps, as it ever has been, when I can speak to you for 3 solid hours without interruption, over free and open airwaves, where I can stand in any pulpit and proclaim Christ, or out on the street corner for that matter and do the same, the church, in this age of unprecedented freedom for the gospel and its message of salvation in Christ alone, the church has become distracted, not by monuments, not by court cases, but by a message that isn't the gospel at all. We have unprecedented opportunity and freedom today, and sad to say, many in the church waste their time repeating insipid and counterfeit gospels. More pulpits than ever are filled with the preaching of the Christian rather than the Christ. More churches than ever are distracted almost to the point of apostasy by what's going on inside their hearts, what they're feeling that particular moment. Anything, everything but the clear and unambiguous gospel of Jesus Christ. That the message of sin and grace gets a more hostile hearings in some churches than it does on some street corners. That's the real scandal. But just like the opposition we suffer from the culture, that should not deter us, that should not prevent us from clearly speaking it. It will never be popular. It will always be opposed. But it is our message. It's the message of the one who first brought us this message in his person, his body, born of Mary, hung upon a cross for our sins, and alive again out of the grave after 3 days, Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.